Thanks, Father, for the time this evening. Thanks for all these folks and for knowing you and being able to fellowship together in that and in the details of our lives as we try to live out our faith. And Father, we appreciate that we live in a wonderfully free country. We thank you for it. We thank you for those holding office and the job that they do. We pray that our ability to live peaceable lives would be preserved, and that we could continue serving you and with our lives and meeting together and having your word freely as we do in this country. We also want to remember folks that we are concerned and care for who are going through difficult things with either disease or age or different troubles. They are on our hearts. And we pray that the sufferings of this present time would not diminish their joy and their faith and their hope, but it would increase it, and that they would look for the redemption that you have planned for them, and that would stay their heart and mind during these times. And Father, this evening, as we open up your word again, I pray that we would get better acquainted with this wonderful passage of the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we just pray to be able to make some forward progress tonight in that. And thank you so much for the wonderful news and for the wonderful gift of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 3. Let's get acquainted with the passage again. I'm just reading it through real quick and then jumping back in. Romans chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 21, where Paul makes a transition there into the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. 21 begins, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." All right, we've jumped into this. And we've gotten through the transition in verse 21 into verse 22, and spent quite a bit of time last time just focusing on that issue of the faith of Jesus Christ and what that really meant, and the demands that were placed on Christ in order for him to be the Redeemer. And so as we begin this evening, let's just quickly review that. We talked about this issue of the, back in Romans chapter 1, it talked about how there was this from faith to faith issue of Paul's own understanding of the gospel, and how he said that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and how the just shall live by faith. So let's talk about that. What's from faith to faith referring to? What's the first from faith? What's that referring to?
The faith of Christ.
The faith of Christ, okay? And what do we mean by that? The faith of Christ. What does Paul mean by that?
Faithfulness of Christ and being willing to give his life and submit to the Father's will.
Okay.
Faith in the Father and what he's going to accomplish and turn his back on that.
Okay. Okay? It is. It does talk about his faithfulness, his fidelity. This is an issue of Christ's faithfulness in coming and being everything that was required of him and accomplishing the redemption. And we talked about some of the things that were required of Christ last time. He needed to be a faithful son. Israel was not a faithful son. He needed to pass some temptations that Israel had failed at. He needed to perform the Father's will and submit to that, knowing of the reward that would come and the things to gain. Hebrews talks about it, despising the shame of the cross. But for the joy set before him, he went to the cross despising the shame, and so he knew what was going to be accomplished through it, and yet in that hour when he faced the cross, of course he had to submit his will to his father's, as he of course was not something that at the time he was physically desiring to go through, but he was faithful and he performed that. So we've got from faith, that's the faith of Jesus Christ, to faith. What's this faith over here talking about? Our faith. Yeah. And let's frame it in verse 22, because that's where you really see this come together, where it talks about even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, right? Which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And so it's in this interaction of Christ's faithfulness to our belief in his faithfulness and what he's done for us that you have the righteousness of God revealed. Right? And that righteousness of God is given to us. And that's what we really need to finish off that verse tonight and just wrap that up. But I just want to say, okay, is this clear to everybody? Does this make sense? You were asking a couple questions about this earlier. Does this kind of make sense to you? Okay. We're all on the same page. All right.
Where is the verse from faith to faith?
From faith to faith? 1:17. 1:17. Okay. Back in Romans there, 1:17.
Yeah.
Paul gives that quick synopsis of his own understanding of the gospel, and now we're getting the opportunity to have like-minded faith with Paul about that. So, he begins here in verse 22 by describing that issue, Christ's faithfulness, and how, because of that, the righteousness of God is made available to all. And I'll refer you real quickly here as we kind of finish reviewing and get underway. That verse 22 really is a summary of the good news. Okay? Verse 22 kind of encapsulates the whole summary of the good news. There's this faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and because of that, the righteousness of God is made available to everyone. It's universally available. And it's given to, it's placed upon all them that believe. It's applied to their account. Excuse you. Excuse you, Brittany. Okay. Kendra, keep your comments to yourself. Yeah. Okay. If you guys are word nerds like me, you might look up what prepositions like by mean sometimes. Okay? And this may not be something that you normally engage in, you know, but I do like to do this sometimes, and so this is a definition for by. Not a common vocabulary word, is it? Okay, so it's a preposition that denotes, in this sense, the circumstance, the condition, the manner, or reason which is essential for the performance of the action. All right. This makes sense to you, right, Dan? This makes sense. Huh? I've augmented it a little bit, but that's in this sense it uses it. Okay, so I'm a nerd. That's how it is to it. So when you when you hear, when you see the preposition, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, this is what it's talking about. It's the circumstance, the condition, or manner, or reason, which is essential for the performance of the action. So what first of all, is the action? Nope. No. Read the verse. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith unto you all and upon all them that believe. The action is the making the righteousness of God revealed or available to all. That's the action. Correct. Correct. First him, by faith of Christ. And that's why we call this down here, guys, this is the essential circumstance. And I meant to define this for you last time. I forgot. So this is the essential circumstance. The faith of Jesus Christ is the essential circumstance or condition that makes the action of giving the righteousness of God to an individual makes it available. Does that make sense to you? Okay. Because then we're also going to say, we're going to use by in similar ways as well, but that's how we understand by faith of Jesus Christ. It's the essential circumstance. All right? Then you can also talk about by as being a means of accomplishing something. And in that sense, we say, well, how are you justified? By faith. How are you saved from certain penalties? Well, by obeying the law, right? How are you saved from speeding tickets? By driving the speed limit or under, right? How are you saved in God's eyes? By belief, by faith, by believing. And that's the means of appropriation. Okay? We talked about this last time. Again, I'm just kind of... Okay? So you've got the essential circumstance talked about, faith of Jesus Christ, and then you've got the means of appropriation, belief. Okay. All right there in chapter, in verse 22. But let's talk about 22 a little bit more before we move on tonight. Any one of you heard of a man by the name of John Calvin? Mr. Calvin. Anybody familiar with his theology? 5 points? Yeah.
Calvinism.
Yeah. Let's talk about Calvinism for just a minute here. Let's see if Paul's a good Calvinist or not. Calvinism. Because verse 22, I think, is going to take issue with some of Calvinism a little bit. So let's talk about this for just a minute and make sure we're kind of understanding things just by virtue of making a comparison and contrast. Calvinism has the tulip for its, what would you call that, homeschool teacher? Acrostic. Thanks, Dan. Tulip. What does the T mean?
It's a flower.
Tulip is a flower. Thanks. It's a five-leafed flower. Five petals, right? So, maybe. I don't know how many petals are on a tulip. The T is... Joel is cheating again.
Cheating. Define cheating.
You're right. Total depravity. Thank you, Joel. Total depravity. Which means mankind is utterly incapable of saving themselves and making themselves righteous or acceptable before God. Do we agree with that? Does Paul agree with that? Yeah. For there is no difference for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23, right? So yeah, we definitely. You is an unlimited atonement.
No.
That's
the next one. It's limited atonement.
You is not unlimited.
Unconditional.
Unconditional election?
Yes.
Thank you.
I'm sorry, did anyone else know the answer?
Unconditional election is the you, which essentially means when God chooses someone to be saved, he's not doing it on the basis of their merits, how good or bad they are. But he is choosing them. That's what Calvin thinks, is that God is choosing people to be saved or not. And so, but he says it's an unconditional election. It's election, and election in his mind means God chooses one person to be saved, but God's arbitrarily. Right. Right. No, I don't believe so. But this is, we're just laying out Calvinism here. So, unconditional election. So what's the L? Limited atonement. Limited atonement. What does limited atonement mean? Actually, he's still thinking about who gets chosen and who doesn't get chosen. Okay? Because Calvin, go ahead, Dad. What?
Well, though Christ died for everyone, in effect, he only died for those who were really saved. Or it was only efficacious for those who were to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. How can we distinguish it?
I mean, that's where I don't understand how Calvin came up with
that. It's the words in there. You just said the exact...
It's...
He's saying these certain people are going to be saved and these aren't.
And God's choosing those people in his mind. I don't believe that. I don't believe that to be true. But, okay.
Well, I mean, I do believe that there are people that are going to reject
them. Oh, yes.
But who... Do we know who that is for sure?
Right. Well, not necessarily. God's justice knows. But... The question here is, did God choose them to be saved, or did God not choose them to be saved? And in Calvin's mind, there's an active choice on God's part to either say, okay, you're going to be saved, but you over here are not going to be saved. And so, I'm going to disagree with that. But limited atonement. He only died for the elect. That's what Calvin, yeah. He only died for the elect. And the elect are those chosen to come to him, okay? And so in that regard, I think I'm going to take issue with that one, for sure. Limited atonement. I is irresistible grace.
Means if God chooses him, you can't not choose him.
Right.
Say that again?
Irresistible grace.
Means if God chose you to be saved, there's no way for you not to get justified. Okay? It means... Yeah. Again, it's all about God choosing and not choosing in this theology. And then P is the perseverance of the saints. Of the saints. And what that means is once you're chosen to be saved, you are saved, there's no way for you to not ever... You know, there's no way for you to get out of that. And so... We don't have to worry about it right now. But yeah. When who does... Then... I don't know what Calvin would say about that. If he thinks they were actually saved, he would think they can't do anything to get out of it. They're saved whether they want to be or not. So I think that's what he would say. So let's think about this. Total depravity? Yeah, that makes sense to me. Unconditional election? Does not make sense to me. Limited atonement does not make sense to me. Irresistible grace does not make sense to me. Perseverance of the saints, yeah, that makes sense to me. Once you're in Christ, there's no way to get out of it. But let's think about these ones. Unconditional election, that Christ died for only those who are elect, those who are chosen. Well, let's think about that. When Paul describes this here, he says the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ. So the righteousness of God is made available. It's the essential circumstance that by the faith of Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, I said that really bad. The righteousness of God is made available by the faith of Christ. That's the essential circumstance. But it's made available who? To who? Unto all. Because of what Christ did, it's available to everyone. So it's universally available. Paul doesn't couch terms here in terms of choosing, God not choosing people, in terms of, you know, a chosen group versus an unchosen group. He just says it's available to everyone, right? So it's universally available. So this unconditional election and this limited, especially this idea of limited atonement was right against that idea. Paul says it's unto all. It's available for anyone. So what's the limiting factor? Upon all them that believe. It's only limited in application to those who would believe. Not by God choosing or not choosing, but simply by those who believe or don't believe. And this here, guys, says nothing about whether or not God is going to, whether or not, if God is choosing some to believe or if God's not choosing some to believe. I'm not trying to pick on Calvinism, but I am trying to use it to help us make sure that as we read this, we understand what Paul's saying. He's laying out the fundamentals of the truth of the gospel here. And I think if God was making a choice between some people being saved and others not being saved, Paul would say something about it. He'd lay that out here. He doesn't say anything about that. And what he says is it's unto all, which means limited atonement can't be true. It's available for everyone. And the only limiting factor is if you'll simply believe it. Okay? So, let's be with Paul. And I think what happens, guys, unfortunately, in Calvin's mind and in other people's mind is he's kind of taken the truth here and he's abandoned it for things that he reads elsewhere in God's Word, but without allowing for the proper process of edification to take place in his life. Because he goes to Romans 9, 10, and 11 to make his case about limited atonement and some of these things. But if he remembered what he learned back in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 10 is not going to disagree with Romans chapter 3. It's got to be built up on this. It's just building doctrine. And so we've got to start here first. And I think if he would have kept his feet in this solid ground here, he never would have gone to some of these conclusions. Not meant to be an expose or anything on Calvinism, but just to, you know, I kind of come from that background a little bit. I've got a friend who comes from that background, and want to be real clear to let the Word teach us what to think, and not a theology that maybe is based on some problems that it has. So, okay, hopefully I didn't muddy the waters here.
Dan, I think that's very, very good. But me, I used to teach Calvinism, and what has really made the difference for me is understanding it correct is what the Word really is saying. So that really helped me.
And you make a great point, because when we get to those passages that deal with that, especially in chapter 9, I believe that's what we'll see, is that when he talks about being predestinated or this or that, Romans chapter 8 talks about, uses that term, predestinated. It's talking about a group of people that are already saved. And then God's predestinated that he would do something with that group of people. He's chosen before that he's going to do something with that group of people that are saved. Very different perspective than, well, Joel's going to get saved, but Amanda isn't going to get saved. that he's choosing members of that group, which nothing in Scripture would teach us that I'm aware of that that's exactly how God does things. And so, I know there are some passages that can be a little confusing, but you make the great point, because that is the real difference. Group destination versus individual. And
most parts of Christianity believe in specific designation or
predestination is the way a person gets saved. If God chooses you, you don't choose him. He chooses you.
Well, and I used to think that myself. And I've kind of come out of that thinking. But anyway, Paul's not a good Calvinist. And we want to have mutual faith with Paul on these issues. So I just thought I'd bring that up. So it's universally available, but the only limiting factor is whether you believe or not. And it says very clearly in 1 Timothy that God's will is that all men would be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Does God's will get performed all the time? No, it doesn't. It is his will that all would be saved. But he's not going to force that will. And as sons, he's got a will for our life. And he doesn't force that will either. We get the opportunity of choosing to live in that will. And of choosing to accomplish that will. And so, anyway. Okay, back in the passage at hand here. So, it's universally available. Now, Paul supports that, this universally available statement, that it's available to all and it goes to anyone who would believe, by saying, for there is no difference. He says that the reason God's able to offer it to everybody and make it available by the issue of just belief is because we are all the same. There is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, let's look at that for a minute. What difference do you think he's really concerned about? That we understand there being no difference? Greek and the Jew, right? Yeah, that's what he's really concerned about, isn't it? That we're seeing that there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. In fact, he's worked for the last three chapters here to bring us together and to show that we are united under what? Sin, unfortunately. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be united in, right? Hey, let's lock arms and we are all under sin. Wasn't it back there in chapter 2 where he says, no, I'm sorry, earlier in chapter 3 in verse 9 where he says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Paul has made that case and he has proved it. It's been tried and proven that Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And that's what he's talking about when he says there is no difference. God has made this righteousness of himself available to everyone because we are all, every one of us, in the same boat, whether we're Jew or a Gentile. We are all under sin. And so he's made this available to everyone. He says, so for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, we don't need to spend much time there. We've spent a lot of time there, right? Chapter 1, chapter 2, the first part of chapter 3. We got that, right? So, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's think about that phrase, short of the glory of God. What does that mean? He says sinned and come short of the glory of God. Kind of two things there. What is he talking about? I think you understand the idea of sin. What is he talking about, come short of the glory of God? Okay, don't measure up to the standard. Glory is a very interesting term in Scripture. Be used in a few ways. Like Moses, show me thy glory, he says to God. And he's asking to see who God really is. Show me who you really are. You know where he asks him that? It's right after the golden calf incident, and God is about ready to wipe out Israel, and then Moses says, "No, don't do that. Then the nations will think you know couldn't bring these guys out, and it'll bring reproach on your name and so forth." And God decides not to wipe them out, and Moses is kind of perplexed by the whole thing. It's like, here God's made a covenant with these people, and they've, you know, sinned horribly against him. I've gone up on a mountain for 40 days, and I come back, and they got this idol, and they're dancing around all crazy, and God should have just wiped them out. I mean, he had every legal right to. But he didn't, and Moses is kind of perplexed, and he says, "Lord, show me thy glory. I beseech thee, show me thy glory." And what he wants to know is who is God, and what makes you who you are? And so that kind of does speak to that idea that we don't measure up to God's likeness, his characteristic, his standard. And of course, I believe that's true. We, of course, don't. We are ungodly. Remember, Paul uses that term back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. We are not like God. And he's angry about that because he created us to be like God and to have his characteristics and to share his qualities and to have fellowship with him. And so obviously that's the case. But I think there's something also that we learned a little earlier that we want to look at and just remind ourselves of, because we're going to run into this term again in chapter 5, glory of God. And I want us to make sure we're defining it appropriately here. And we need to follow Paul in his use of terms in order to define them properly. So look back with me for just a minute to Romans chapter 2. And let's think about this. I'm going to challenge you to think about this from just a little bit different angle by virtue of the way Paul uses the term here, glory, in respect to the reward that men get for performance. Notice what he says here in chapter 2, verse 6, "...who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." That's the reward. They get eternal life. "...but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God." Notice that. If you're able to be perfect in your life, through patient continuance and well-doing, God will give you eternal life. And notice that list there when he says it the second time in verse 10. "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile." God will give you glory, honor, and peace if you're able to perform righteousness without error, without ever sinning. He'll give you glory, honor, and peace. That's one of the rewards for perfect righteousness. You get eternal life, you get glory, honor, and peace. All gifts from God for your performance, if you're able to do it. God's just. He'll give you that. But when he says over here, "all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," I think that's part of what he's saying. I think he's referring back to that issue of you've fallen short of attaining that glory that God would grant you for your performance. You've fallen short of that because you haven't been patient continuing in well-doing, unfortunately, right? You haven't been.
This is the glory of God, not the glory. Sounds like this is the glory given to us.
Right. The glory of God. Glory can be a gift of God as it comes from God. Notice chapter 5, and I'm just going to give you a little highlight here, little foreview, because I want to define this term appropriately. Notice in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Huh, what an interesting phrase. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
We already have peace by believing.
Amen.
And we have the hope of the glory of God.
We have the hope of the glory of God. Let's see, there's another reference, if I can think of it. Verse 3? Yes, it does. It uses it in a little bit different way. You're exactly right. Glory is, we have to define it carefully and make sure we're watching the way it's being used.
Yeah, because it's a noun, what we're figuring out.
Right. Right. Over in chapter 8, guys, and I'm just going to give you a little, again, this is just a little highlight, something to think about as you think about this. Over in chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together."
Okay, what was that?
8:17. Glorified together. You're receiving glory from God in these references. Okay, and I want you to think about that, because what Paul is doing is he's saying, back here in chapter 3, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's referring us back to what we know to be true already. We already know we get glory from God, and I'm describing it that way, the glory of God, meaning the glory that comes from God as a reward for performance. Eternal life, glory, honor, and peace, okay, from God. That's what we get. And he's saying, we've all sinned and we've come short of attaining that on our own. Okay? That's how I read this. Now, what Joel talked about earlier and us falling short of God's characteristics, exactly. This is true. This is very, very true. We are not godly. God's angry because we're not godly. His wrath is against us because we're not godly, right? But in this, I want to be careful here to let the text define what this is talking about. And so in my understanding, that's what it's talking about. And we could go and I could look at a few other references. I didn't want to take the time to really do that. This is not all that strange as far as the Bible goes to use terminology this way. Okay? I know, Mom, like you're saying, well, this sounds like it's God's glory, and the other one is us, you know. Well, it's glory of God. It's glory that comes from God as a reward, and I don't think I'm you know, being dishonest with it to read it that way. Read through, and there's lots of places where you'll see this kind of phraseology, the glory of God, or something of something, but it's actually being bestowed on the other person. Anyway, so that's how I understand that. We've fallen short of that, being able to attain to that glory, honor, and peace that God would grant those. And just think about that for a second. Make a connection. Chapter 5, he tells us, you're being justified by faith. What do we have? We have peace with God, right? Peace. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. We're going to need to define that. And we rejoice in hope with the glory of God. He talks about three things that we've been given because we're justified. Well, he was also talking about three things that you'd get if you could earn it yourself back in chapter 2. Glory, honor, and peace. Two of those are spoken of in this passage. Peace and glory. Okay? So, allow the text to build. Okay? Allow the text to build and develop and help us to define these things. Because like I said, glory is... It can be difficult to define.
Yeah.
It'd be used in many different ways. And so, I know, I'm getting a little technical here on you guys. I just...
Well, sometimes it helps me...
Right. God's going to deal out either indignation and wrath or glory, honor, and immortality. You know, glory, honor, and peace, eternal life. Okay? He's going to deal out one of those. Either or.
To me, that helps me understand.
Okay.
These other verses help me see what the definition is.
Okay. So that's how I understand this passage. Not,
so
you know, I'm not going to argue with anyone too much. I just think if you follow Paul, I think that's what he's saying here.
Saying like there is different salvations, different being saved from or saved by.
Uh-huh.
There are different salvations in Scripture.
In Scripture, right? Right. Physical salvation versus eternal salvation,
right.
and things like that. Yeah.
There's different understandings of glory.
It's different
not
uses
all
of glory. Yeah.
The same glory of.
Right.
The glory.
And maybe
that
I.
It comes from God. That's
right.
Eminence.
Yeah, I need to back up a little bit. That where we first started talking about, the glory of God, meaning Moses, show me thy glory. I don't think that's what this is talking about here.
Okay.
That's one way we talk about it. And yes, we do fall short of that glory in the sense of we're not like God in that way. That's ungodliness, right, on our part. Yes, that's true. But in this sense, I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think this is a glory, this is a privilege, an honor that you get from God that's bestowed on someone for being righteous. Okay? But on our, as we stand before God, we're all under sin. We've all fallen short of receiving that. There's no way we can earn that on our own. But instead, God's going to give that to us by His grace. And that's the full circle that I want us to connect, is because by chapter 5, you're going to see God gives you that glory. We stand in hope of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. And so it comes full circle.
That makes Romans 5 so much more different. I mean, so much more understandable to me.
Well, I labored over Romans chapter 5 verse 2. What in the world is the hope of the glory of God?
Yeah.
For a very long time. And, you know, sometimes you just got to back up and read what came before and let that help you define what you're saying. So, we're not there yet, but we'll get there, and hopefully that makes some sense to you. Okay, so we're all the same. We're all under that condition. But here's God's solution in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Noah, will you get out your little dictionary of the gospel, please, and read for us a couple definitions. Find justification for us, will you? Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This is wonderful. That's wonderful good news. Let's talk about justification. Nice. What do you got? No, justification. Read it for us. Okay. Yeah. To reckon or to declare someone righteous. Great. How can God justify us, who He just said we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? How can He reckon us to be righteous? By what Christ has done. By our belief and acceptance of it, right? Even though we are unrighteous, even though we've fallen short of that, earning that, God justifies us freely by His grace through the redemption. So, justify, it means to reckon as righteous. Now, are we righteous before God? No, but He's gonna make us, or He's going to reckon us righteous by virtue of what Christ has done for us. And so Paul says, that's done freely. Okay? There's an adverb there, and it's freely, modifying the justify, right? There's no payment that we've given to be justified. There's nothing we've done to earn that justification. There's nothing we have deserved or merited. But God gives us that freely. So God's going to freely reckon us righteous. How is he able to do that? Well, he goes on to just tie it up for us, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now here again we have that nice preposition of by. Okay? So, in this one, the action is justifying us. Right? That's the action. God justifies us. He does that freely. By his grace. So what's the condition or the manner? Actually, in this one, it's the manner, isn't it? There's not a circumstance so much as a manner. The manner in which we're justified, that's essential for the performance of the action, is that God is being gracious when he justifies us. So this by that we see here is talking about the manner in which it's done. It's done because God is just simply gracious. Right? What does grace mean, Noah? Alright, thank you. Grace. Unmerited favor. What does unmerited mean?
Not earned.
God's favor that's not earned. So God in his favor of us that we don't earn, simply because of his desire for our well-being, justifies us. Gives us that. That's the manner. The manner in which the action is done is because of his grace.
Just a little side note. I really liked it when somebody explained the difference between mercy and grace, and the way they said it was God's mercy was him not giving us something bad that we did earn, mm-hmm. and that his grace is us giving us something good that we didn't earn.
Yeah.
I've heard that too, yeah. And I think it's a great distinction. I think, in general, it's a great distinction. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. He's giving us justification. He's giving us that righteous standing before him. And oftentimes, when someone pleads for mercy, they're pleading for a punishment to be taken away that they do deserve. So it's a great way to talk about that. Okay, but even though God's gracious, and even though he is a loving God, can he just give us righteousness because he's gracious? No. And so you have the other piece, don't you? Through the redemption in Christ Jesus. You got to have all of that to make it happen. Okay? You got to have all that. So through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Noah, find us a definition for redemption, will you, please? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redeem. Thank you. Freedom by payment of a price. All right. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We began to talk about this last time. Anybody go back and read Ruth this week? I thought about it. I thought about reading it. You did? One of these, Joel. Thank you. Payment of a price. Okay, we're going to have to end with this because we're getting toward the end here. Yeah. Let's talk about it. We're going to talk about that Christ here, just real quick. So in Ruth, Leviticus 25, 23 through 28 also talks about the issue of redemption. So I give you those verses on this little handout here. But Ruth exemplifies it in kind of a story form. Leviticus talks about it. The sacrificial system demonstrated redemption. Okay, God says that he redeemed Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh. in Egypt when he brings them out. And he talks about that issue of redeeming them. And so redemption is something that Scripture, there's a lot said in Scripture about this issue of redemption. But in Ruth, we have this nice picture of redemption through a story. And what we see is that in Ruth, there's certain requirements that have to be met for someone to be able to redeem something. First of all, the person has to be a kinsman. Okay, they have to be a family member. We saw that in Ruth, Boaz was a kinsman, but there was somebody else, wasn't there? And he was a nearer kinsman or someone who was closer akin to Elimelech, Naomi's husband, who had passed away. And so Boaz couldn't redeem until this other gentleman gave up the right to redeem first. That does happen. But he had to give up that right first. Well, there's also you got to be a kinsman. Secondly, you've got to be able to perform the redemption. Meaning, you have to have sufficient means. Was Boaz a man of means? He was, wasn't he? He's a wealthy man. He's a landowner, and he's wealthy. He's produced, he's done well with his own land, and he's wealthy. You have to not be in the same predicament. You can't have a lien against your own land, so to speak, or unpaid debts of your own. You know, you can't be indebted to somebody else and then go and try to redeem somebody else out of their indebtedness or something. Okay, you've got to be free of encumbrance. And then you got to be willing to perform. And I laid this out a little bit differently last time, and I think this is better. But you've also got to be willing to perform the redemption. The first gentleman who was nearer kin than Boaz, at first he was willing to redeem, wasn't he? What changed his mind?
You're number three. Complete payment of price. He wanted the land, and he's mm-hmm. willing to pay the money for the land, but he didn't want Ruth and having to give Ruth a child
right.
to
right.
mess up things, so he wasn't willing to pay that price, whatever it was in mm-hmm. regards to his inheritance.
Right, yeah, it's kind of interesting, and I'm not exactly sure, it doesn't detail it very much, but he says, lest I mar mine own inheritance.
And he was concerned for his own inheritance without having to share it with somebody else?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what his concern was, but when he looked at it, at first of all, Boaz just says, hey, there's some land here that can be redeemed, and you're in the position to do it. And the guy says, yeah, I'd like to redeem it. Then Boaz says, but when you do that, you've also got to perform the right of a kinsman to Ruth for the death of Elimelech and then her two sons who died, which one of them was married to Ruth. And then he says, oh, no, I don't want to do that. And so he didn't want to fully take on the responsibility of this family and their land. He wanted to just get the land. And so once he saw that contingency, he said, no, I don't want to do that. And so he was not willing. He was able. He probably had sufficient means. Not in the same thing, but he was not willing to perform that and pay that price. And so Boaz went ahead and did that. And Jesus Christ, guys, as we look at him, he fulfills all of those things as well. And that's kind of what this chart is showing. Jesus Christ is a kinsman of mankind. He's born to a woman. And I put that seed in there. Remember the promise of the seed of the woman. Okay, back in Genesis chapter 3 there. So, he's born to a woman. He's born in Israel. He was Israel's redeemer under the law through the line of Judah. He came through David. But he's also akin to Gentiles as well. There's a couple people, Ruth namely, who are in his lineage, who are Gentiles. Ruth, Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. And then, of course, there was no Jew before Abram. You go back to Abram, Shem, Noah, and all the way back to Adam. And Christ is that second Adam. So he's kinsman. He's an able redeemer. He fulfilled the law. He's the faithful son. He was perfectly sinless and righteous. And that last component, he was willing. He submitted his will the Father's will, and he willingly went to the cross. And then he paid that price, and here's the price. His shed blood is the price. Blood has the life in it. And for sin to be paid for, there's got to be the shedding of blood. There's no payment of sin without the shedding of blood. And Christ gave his life as that payment for sin. It completely satisfied God's wrath, and it was the demanded payment of sin. And so he is the perfect redeemer. Many references and things we could look at, but I think you guys kind of get the main idea there. So God can be gracious because of the redemption that Christ wrought. He can express his grace and give us that justification because of what Christ did in redeeming us. And we could have all the belief in the world, and God could be as you know, loving and kind as he is, but without a just payment for sin, he can't justify us, and that's what Christ did. So hopefully we appreciate that price that was paid. And does that make...
Yes.
That, okay. Okay. So we're going to stop with that, and then in the next lesson, we'll try to finish out some of this section here. Questions or comments about this?
When we were talking earlier about...
I don't know. I do know there's passages that that kind of would look like they support his point of view, and I've thought that way myself in time past, and thankfully I understand those passages a little differently now, and I think it's more accurately now, but at the same time we have to kind of just deal with the basics. This is the basics here, and we can't let other things shake us from the basic truth. So we need to start here, you know, and I think it speaks to that issue. We start here and we stay here. Anything else?
Daniel, I really appreciate how you say living eternal life. Those things and peace, you know, that is a reward.
That's the reward. That's the reward there. It's not grace. That would be given on basis of reward.
Right.
So that's right. Different than grace, mm-hmm. But that's what you get. I mean, yeah.
He's kind of
yeah.
laying out this thing. If you could do this.
If you could do it, this is what God would give you.
You get.
Right. And now God's going to give that to you by his grace. Because of, in the manner of being gracious, based on what Christ has done for
and
you.
And that grace, the grace is established because God wanted to.
He's willing to give it to you justly, you know, in that, because you've earned it, but you didn't earn it. So now he's also willing to give it to you because even though you don't earn it, he's
given it to you.
Right. He's purchased of himself, and that's one thing, guys. Let's just take just a second here and finish this idea out. Boy, you guys are saying sure, Daniel. Just a second. Okay. No, it's not going to take long. I promise. So, land is an issue in Ruth, right? What's at issue with us? What's the land in our situation?
Our lives.
We're the land, right? So land, well, it's us. Yeah, great. Our souls, our lives, ourselves. That's what's in contention. What held a claim on this land? Well, in Ruth's story. Yeah, and she was essentially either going to sell it for money or because she had no heir to give it to. She didn't have any way of passing that land onto an heir. And so she's going to... There's two possibilities. Either Elimelech sold it when he left and went to Moab, and so it was encumbered, and now that's more of a mortgage deal that's being asked for, or she's selling it because she needs money and she's poor. She has no way of working the land, and she has no person to give it to. So, I'm just going to say debt is kind of the encumbrance there for that land. What's the encumbrance on our souls? sin. Sin. Sin, and what's the debt of sin? Death holds a claim on us, doesn't it? The wages of sin is death. That's what holds a claim on us, is because of sin, death. So who came along and redeemed this land in the story? Boaz, yeah. He paid the price for the land, and he purchased the responsibility of the women as well, and raising up seed to his brother's name. He married Ruth. Yes. But what's interesting is the child is given to Naomi. He becomes Naomi's replacement for the loss of her husband and sons. And he's actually going to become Elimelech in right and in an inheritance and in right of passage of that land on down. Elimelech, her late husband. So it's interesting. So who who's our Boaz? It's Christ, right? Yeah. Yeah. And so, well, it's Christ and it's God. But Christ pays the price for us. And so who gets us back to himself? Christ and God. We're restored back to God. This claim is done away with. No more claim on us. We're brought back to Christ. And remember, guys, if sin and death has a claim on us, who are we? Whose control are we under? Satan's. We're given up in his realm. God gets us back through the payment that Christ made. So, anyway, just try to tie that all together. Christ is taking on the responsibility, and he doesn't look at it and say, oh, it's going to mar my own inheritance. He doesn't do that. Christ looks at it and says, you betcha, I'll take it on. I'll take it on. And Christ, who I think Philippians chapter 2 is actually really interesting in this. What does Philippians chapter 2 say? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet humbled himself and took on the form of a man, right? He was like Boaz. He was rich. He was wealthy. He had no need, right? He didn't have to come down and stoop, take on the needs of those women, raise up seed for his brother. He didn't have to do any of that. But he decided to, out of love. Christ was rich. And he decided to humble himself, take on the form of man, and become, make himself of no reputation. Humble himself and die for us. He didn't have to do that. He decided to do that. And what a wonderful thing. So, okay, let's close. Let's end with that. Father, thanks for the evening. Thanks for the opportunity to look at these things. I pray that our time spent here is productive in helping us understand these things better. Understand my words can get in the way sometimes. But I pray that your word shines through and that it's something we can solidly stand on. We love you, Father. I love the fact that you are gracious and yet you are just. And in your justice, Christ came and paid the price. And in your grace, you freely offer that to us. Thank you so much. And we love you, Father, for all that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.